Good morning. It's good to be back with you. We are digging back in. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, I mean, Missions Conference really left a gap, didn't it? It was a lot of fun, but we are back in the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 4. And this morning, we're turning to the second and third of what we would see in this book as three kingdom parables that Jesus tells. Jesus' whole ministry, it is about the proclamation of this kingdom, but as we've already seen in the first three chapters, that kingdom is not coming in the way that people expected it to. In so many ways, this is a hidden kingdom. And Jesus starts with this parable about a man who's casting seeds, and those seeds are falling on different kinds of soils, and only one of those soils ends up bearing fruit. And then Jesus, in our text today, he gives us two parables more. But he gives us this one important piece of information before we start. He says that nothing is hidden except to be revealed. This kingdom that he is preaching, in the same way that Jesus in his ministry is hiding his identity so that it would be understood more fully later, Jesus says, my kingdom is coming in that way too. It may be hidden now, but it will not be hidden forever. And then he turns to these two other parables. Stand with me as we read these together, starting in verse 26. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. But he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once the sower puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, Jesus explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we need to hear the good news that we just sang. That, Lord, you are for us. You are not against us. You are a God whose heart is that we would hear your word, the good news of your son Jesus, and we would see him in all his beauty and glory and majesty and sufficiency. And, Lord, we would come to know him in body and soul. That we would experience the fullness of his redemption. And I pray this morning, as we engage this text, would you do it only you can? You can part seas. You can make the mountains skip like calves. And we pray, Lord, would you take our hearts and would you set them free? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, I got sucked into this show on Hulu that a friend of mine recommended to me called The Bear. If you haven't heard of this show, it's essentially the story of this Chicago kitchen and life in that restaurant kitchen and what it's like behind the scenes. And if you are averse to strong language, do not watch this show. If you are looking for a show that you can sort of unwind to and relax after a hard day, this is not the show for you, because this is a show that's going to make you more anxious than before. You're not just shown this world from the outside in a way where you feel removed. The way this show is shot, the way it is acted, the way it is set up, they drop you right into the middle of this world so that what they are feeling, you are feeling. It's this world where everything is chaos. It is constantly moving. The tensions, they are constantly rising, and it feels as though at any second, every single thing is about to fall apart. The food, it has to come out fast because otherwise the customers are going to get upset. The gangsters on the corner have to be appeased because otherwise they might mess with your business. The restaurant has to do well financially, and it has to do well quickly, or otherwise your financiers, they're going to pull out their money. And behind the scenes, things are more chaotic still. Tempers are flaring, voices are rising, dishes are crashing, fires are starting, supplies are going missing, and people, they are quite literally dying. And everybody in this show, they are hanging on for dear life as though they are hanging by this thread. They are hurried and they are harried because everything, at least in their eyes, it depends on them. And what makes that show so affecting, at least for me, it's not the familiarity of that world in the kitchen. I've never worked in a kitchen. I've done a drive-thru. It's not quite the same. What's familiar is that sense of being in this world where you are being caught up in this river that just sweeps you away, where everything is urgent, everything is coming quickly, everything demands your attention, and everything feels as though it is hanging by a thread. This world where we may not be in a kitchen, where tempers are flaring and voices are rising, metaphorical dishes, they are crashing and fires are starting and people, they are dying. And we feel in deep and profound ways that we are hanging on for dear life. And even here in the church, even in this place where we know it doesn't depend on us, we are so often hurried and harried because instinctually we still think that it does. What Jesus has for us this morning, this is a life-giving word. Because Jesus is inviting us out of this hurried world and into his unhurried one. Out of these kingdoms that depend on us and into one that depends instead on him. Out of these kingdoms that we think we have to build and into one that Jesus gives and we simply receive. And he tells us two things about this kingdom. First, the growth of this kingdom is slow, but the results are sure. In verse 26, he says, "What is the kingdom like? The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He rises, or he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. The sower knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once the sower puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." You know, Jesus once again comes to this image of the kingdom, and once again, he doesn't use any kind of analogy that we would think would be normal. I mean, maybe here in the church, what he's saying here, it just feels so innocuous and so normal, but think about what you would be doing if you were announcing a kingdom. What metaphor would you pick? You know, you might pick a towering mountain. That's what this kingdom is like, immovable and unshakable. You might pick the image of an explosion of light that just washes away all the darkness. You might picture the image of a conquering king at the head of a powerful army, and what does Jesus choose? The most ordinary and seemingly insignificant of things, a seed. And Jesus says, the way that a seed falls to the ground and grows, that is the way that my kingdom comes. The sower throws the seed, and the seed falls to the ground, and then the sower does what? He waits. He waits on this seed to grow in a way that he does not understand and by a power that is not his own. And then when the fruit finally rises up, when that seed breaks the ground and the time for the harvest has come, then and only then does he go into motion again. The kingdom comes slowly. That is not at all what people were expecting when Jesus showed up. The expectation of the Jews in the first century, it was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to bring his kingdom and it was going to happen now, fast. The righteous were going to be vindicated. The faithful were going to be rewarded. The dead were going to be raised. And Israel was going to be restored from her oppression. The foreign rulers are going to be cast out. Israel would be restored to prominence, but not just to the prominence that she had before. She was going to be above all the nations. All of them would be flocking to her. And that glory was going to come at the snap of God's fingers. I mean, you even see this in the disciples. I mean, of all people, the disciples should have the best sense of who Jesus is. He's preparing them for what's coming. He's telling them of the cross. He's telling them of the resurrection. He's telling them how the kingdom's going to come. But what do we see from the disciples after Jesus' resurrection? He's already overturned all their expectations of what the kingdom's supposed to look like. What are they asking Jesus as he's sitting there in his glorified body that's defeated death? Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They still think Jesus is bringing the kingdom now. That there is glory that is just going to descend from heaven and everything will be finished right then. And with that expectation, there is also this. There is this sense, this belief that the coming of that kingdom, somehow it depends on us. The Pharisees, they think the kingdom's going to come by the religious observance. If we just keep the law, if we are just fastidious in our keeping of the Torah and we get other people to do it too, then God, the kingdom will come and we will be rewarded for our work. The zealots, this sort of extremist militant group at the time, they thought that the kingdom was going to come through revolution. They were going to pick up their swords and they were going to go to war and they were going to conquer Rome and bring the kingdom, and God, when they risked their lives, he would reward that endeavor. Others were a little more esoteric. They thought maybe we can sort of filter through the signs that we see in the world and match them up with what we see in Scripture, and we can figure out the day and the hour when Christ will come and the kingdom will be here and we'll be ready on that day. And all those expectations, both that that kingdom should come quickly and in power and that somehow it depends on us, all those things, they are alive and well even in this room, aren't they? They're in you and they are in me. I was watching this interview a few weeks ago with a former missionary who had spent over a decade in the Amazon working with a tribe. He was translating scriptures and sharing the gospel. And he was talking about how he had spent years living with these people, praying for these people, sharing the gospel with these people. But what he was relating was not a story of success. It was a story of what he perceived as failure. He had shared and shared and shared, and then the fruit never came. And this man lost his faith because of it. Because it didn't come in the way he expected. It didn't come with the speed. It didn't come with the power. He felt like it had all been in vain, and because it didn't match his expectation, he decided it must not be true. Now, we may not be leaning quite that far, but we feel the weight of that. Many of you here, you have people that you have prayed for years. You have people that you have faithfully shared the gospel with, people that you have sacrificed for, that you have loved and desired with all your heart to see come to Christ. And sometimes you've seen fruit. But so often, doesn't that seed feel like it falls to the ground and dies? We look at the culture around us, and we see this world where it looks like the church is on the decline, as though the church's position, it is weakening and her influence is lessening. And there is in all of us this fear about what's going to happen. And with all those things, there is this temptation to think that maybe the answer to those concerns, maybe it isn't something that we can do. If our child is going astray, if they are walking away from the gospel that we have raised them to believe, the Jesus that we know so loves them, then maybe the answer is that we just need to tighten control. We need a firmer hand for discipline. We need another system to approach them, a new argument maybe to draw them back to the faith. If it's that the church seems to be declining, maybe it's that we need a new method, one different than any that has come before. We just got to figure out some way to get people in the doors, to make it more palatable to them. Or maybe if the culture seems to be becoming even more unmoored and the church seems to be losing her influence, maybe the zealots weren't entirely wrong. Maybe the answer is power. Maybe if we get the right person in the right place, we can take that culture that's becoming unmoored and we can make that culture conform to us. And we can create an atmosphere that is conducive to our kingdom aims. In all those things, and I am right there with you in them, in all those things, we are forgetting the old adage that Francis Schaeffer used to hammer. As God's people, we are called to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And when we try to do His work in our way, it ceases to be the Lord's work. Jesus says, all those things, those are kingdoms, but they're not mine. Because in this kingdom, there is no fear. There's no worry. There's no desperation, and there is no despair. Why? Because this is not a kingdom that you bring. Jesus says, no, this is a kingdom that I and I alone give. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? Not Paul, not Apollos, not you, not me, but who? God. Jesus is saying, my call to you, it is to scatter the seed. It is to love God and love your neighbor in word and in deed, and then to trust the Lord with the results, to wait until the day of the Lord's appointment when the harvest finally comes. In His timing and in His way. I read a book last fall by a guy named Alan Kreider. He's a church historian. It's a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And I have quibbles with the book. I don't agree with everything, so don't hear this as like a full-throated endorsement. I don't need people chasing me down. But he points out something really fascinating in that book. He says, we tend to look at the first three centuries of the church as this model of what mission should look like. Here is this little group that explodes into a massive church that becomes the religion of the Roman Empire over the course of just a little over three centuries. It's this amazing growth. And if you look back in that period, he says there is more literature coming out of the church than any other group at the time. Of all the literature we have from the first three centuries, the majority of it is Christian, and that's crazy because they represented only a small portion of the larger population. They were pumping out books. We've got commentaries and sermons and treatises and catechisms. We have manuals on what people were supposed to believe if they were to be disciples and how they were to be brought into the church. And in all those things, there is this one subject that, at least to our ears, is glaringly absent. It's strange when we look at it from the modern age. In all of that writing, all of those treatises, all of those catechisms, all of those manuals, do you know what's not mentioned one time as a point of emphasis? Evangelism. They're doing it, obviously. But for some reason, that is not the thing they are calling God's people to do. In the manuals, they'll give you 120 things true disciples are supposed to be engaged in. And you know what's not on that list? Sharing your faith. But do you know what they hammer over and over and over again? What we have multiple treatises written on from the first three centuries? The need for patience. Why? Because our God is a patient God. When you look through the story of the gospel, God's not really in a hurry, is He? In the Old Testament, God's people sin again and again and again and again. And what does God do? Like a patient father, He disciplines them and he loves them. He sends prophet after prophet, deliverer after deliverer, and never once does he let his people go. God's not in a hurry when he promises in Genesis 3 that he's going to send someone born of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who will restore what sin has broken. And God, he doesn't just send that offspring immediately. It's not Cain, it's not Abel, it's not Seth. Instead, God waits till when? He waits till the fullness of time. When Jesus comes in human flesh and God's people reject him and they kill him, God's not in a hurry then either, is he? He doesn't immediately lash out in judgment. He doesn't lash out in fire and in fury. He waits. When Jesus rises from the dead, God's not in a hurry then either. The disciples are going, when is the kingdom coming? And what happens instead? Jesus sends them to the ends of the earth. He casts the net wide. And he calls them to join him in patiently sowing the seeds and waiting on the day of his appointment. And here's what we need to hear this morning. He is not in a hurry with us. He's not in a hurry with your growth in the Christian life, though we often are. He's not in a hurry with your children. He's not in a hurry with this church. He is not in a hurry with our ministries. And the beauty of this is the reason why he's not in a hurry. It's because he loves us. 2 Peter 3, Peter says the reason for God's patience is that he does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to know repentance. And here's what should encourage us. While God in his kindness, he is unhurried, God in his power, he is unstoppable. The harvest is coming. And how do we know? Because when Jesus fell to the ground as the seed that died, he also rose, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the seed that breaks through the ground and gives us a glimpse of the resurrection glory that is to come, that will be shared by all who are in him and will encompass not just some of creation, but the entirety of it. There will be a moment when Jesus will come back and the day of the harvest will come and God's people, they will be saved in full and God's enemies, they will be judged completely and every wrong thing will be made right, every tear will be wiped away, every injustice will be made just by God himself. All those things will be done and it will happen then in an instant. But for now, at this moment, we wait. And there's two things that I think we need to hear from this. One, if you are outside this kingdom, if you are not in Christ, and you're here today and you're asking questions of him, or maybe you're just here and you're listening because somebody invited you and you're not really engaged at all, do not make this one massive mistake. Do not assume that because Jesus is patient, that Jesus is also passive. There will come a day when the harvest comes. And on that day, there will be no more time for repentance. And the reason that he is being patient with you right now is because he is inviting you even now to come home, to know the life that you could have in him, the forgiveness of your sins and the resurrection from the dead. But two, if you're a believer, it is this incredible encouragement that we don't have to be hurried or harried anymore. We can go to sleep and we can rise up and we can labor in Christ with the quiet confidence that all of our labors in him, they are never, ever in vain. The growth may be slow, but the results are sure. And then Jesus tells us something else about his kingdom. The start may be small, but the end is glorious. And Jesus said, verse 30, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." If the emphasis in the first parable is on growth, the emphasis of the second is on contrast. Tiny seed, massive tree. That's the picture. Jesus says, "My kingdom, it's like a mustard seed, the most insignificant and small of seeds. It's this thing that is invisible to the naked eye." And I don't know about you, I've never been impressed by any seed. None of them are very impressive. I've never looked at one and been like, "Wow, I got to tell Mallory about that." Jesus says, this is the most insignificant of the insignificant seeds. But what happens to this seed? It becomes a tree so large that it covers the entirety of the garden, and the birds of the air, they find their shelter on its limbs. Jesus is picking up this image from the Old Testament, from Daniel and from Ezekiel, where God promises he's going to plant Israel like a tree. God is going to come and he is going to be their savior, and he's going to take his unfruitful people and make them fruitful. And then what births from that will be a tree that the birds of the air will find refuge in, the birds of the air being the nations. All of them will find their hope in this Christ and in his kingdom. But it starts in a way that is invisible to the eye, only to end later in something truly glorious. There's an old British TV show, it's been on for decades in some form or another, called Doctor Who. And if you don't know this show, all you really need to know is there's a time-traveling alien and he's the main character. That's it. And in this show, I've only seen a few episodes, but one of the episodes has Doctor Who traveling back in time to meet with and to fight an alien enemy with the painter Vincent van Gogh. And if you don't know who Vincent van Gogh is, Vincent van Gogh is one of the most famous painters in the world. Like, when we think of him, we think of the greatest museums around the globe and these pictures that are all on display there because he is seen as a master of the craft. If you want to find someone who is a success at painting, Vincent van Gogh, at least nowadays, he would be seen as that. But during Vincent van Gogh's life, his career looked nothing like that. In his life, his career, it looked like an abject failure. He painted and painted and painted and painted, and do you know how many paintings he sold? One. Just one. He suffered from mental illness and from depression, and at the age of 37, thinking that all of his labor had been in vain, Vincent van Gogh took his own life. In this episode of Doctor Who, Doctor Who takes Vincent van Gogh out of the past and into the future, and he brings him into this museum. And Van Gogh, he's already alarmed because he's seen cars and all these things he's never experienced before. But when he gets in the museum, he's awed because here on display are all the greatest works of art that have ever been created. There's sculptures and paintings and drawings and modern art exhibits, and he is just awed by the beauty of everything that he has seen. But as they walk through this museum, he suddenly finds himself in a room where every wall is covered by paintings from just one artist. And as he looks around the room, he realizes that the paintings are his. And the room, it is full of people, all of them silent, sitting there staring at these pictures, awed by their beauty. And the curator of this exhibit, he begins to speak, not realizing that the painter himself is in the room, because how could you expect him to come back from the dead? And he says, "The man who created these paintings never knew what brilliance he contained. He never knew what an influence he would have, but he proved to be the greatest of painters and the most influential of men." And Van Gogh starts to weep. because what in his life looked like a failure, like nothing, in the light of history, it proved to be something else entirely. Jesus says in so many ways, my kingdom works like that. To the naked eye, it may at times feel invisible. It may look as though it is collapsing and falling apart. But here is the hope. There will be a day when its glory is fully revealed. And on that day, there will be no denying it. You know, we sometimes, in our lives and in the places where God has called us into ministry, we can feel as though we're living Vincent Van Gogh careers. And maybe they're even worse. Maybe we don't even get to sell the one painting. There's no mass conversions. There's no big crowds. There's no sudden growth in our life where suddenly we've reached this point of maturity where we don't need to grow anymore. We're still struggling with the same sins. We're battling with the same issues. And it goes on day after day after day, and we wonder sometimes, is God working at all? Jesus says, if we labor in Christ, then none of that will have been in vain. We may not see it now, but we will see it then. And all those things that we seem to throw to the ground that die, on that day, they will be revealed in resurrection glory that mirrors Christ's own. And how do we know that's coming? Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the one who truly raises the dead. Jesus is inviting us to take our hurried hearts and to place them in his patient hands. Because that is the only place where rest is found. John Newton, the pastor, I'll close with this. He says, the work of grace is not like Jonah's gourd, which sprang up and flourished in a night like a weed and is quickly withered, but rather like the oak, which from a little acorn and a tender plant advances with an almost imperceptible growth from year to year until it becomes a broad-spreading and deep-rooted tree. And then it stands for ages. The Christian oak shall grow and flourish forever. Amen. Gracious Father, we are thankful to be in the hands of a Savior so patient. Lord, one who holds us in his hands and who does not abandon his little ones, Lord, no matter how often we abandon him. And we pray, Lord, would you grip our hearts afresh even now. Lord, as we come to this table, Lord, would you meet us through your Spirit in a way, Lord, where the rest Jesus offers, it would not just be rest that we know, but rest we experience. Would you do this in Christ's name? Amen.